How many were at the wedding yesterday? It was well represented. Which wedding? Were there more than one? David and Anna's wedding.
I watched it.
You saw it on Facebook? Oh, very good. Very clever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for your love for us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this last year and for the year coming, that you have been with us and you will be with us because of your faithfulness. Thank you for Advent, when we remember and celebrate you sending us the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one and only Savior, dying on the cross, destroying death and sin in your resurrection, and now at the Father's right hand. Help us as we await your return to live as people who represent you and are able to sing your praises and to tell your truth to the world so that others can join in worshiping you. Help us today as we look into your word and as we want to learn and apply what you teach us in our own lives, so that it's not just words on paper, but it's truths lived out in human lives. By your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, temple, God in us. We've been looking at that God sent us the anointed one. Christ is our anointed prophet, priest, and king, and also Emmanuel, God with us. And then he said, I've got to go, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter who will be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. And you know him because he's with you and he will be in you. And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and living in us and we becoming the temple of God. And we talked before how the tabernacle and the temple is built off the model of the tabernacle, but just larger and with more courts. But it's the same principle that God laid out. And God was right in the midst of their camp. He had three tribes on each side, north, east, south, and west. And God's tent was in the middle. And then there would be a central sanctuary when they got to the land. And eventually, David wanted to build a solid building for God. As he had a palace, he said, God needs a solid building. But he was told by God through the prophet, you will not build me a temple, but your son will build me a temple. And so that happened. The son of David, the physical son of David, Solomon, built a temple. But one of the things about the tabernacle and temple is they were holy. In Exodus 30, it says the anointing oil that would anoint Aaron and his sons also anointed the tent of meeting and all its furniture, the ark and everything in it, so that if anything touches the altar, instead of defiling the altar, that thing would become holy, which is very important. Because God tells us to go out into the world, and instead of hiding from the world like Israel had to be insulated and isolated from the world, he tells us to go out into the world, and we will not be defiled by the world, but instead the world will be sanctified through us. And so that's part of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, God in us. God is in us. And so this is an artist's picture of the temple. Solomon's temple, and you see the giant laver there held up by the bronze cows, 12 oxen holding it up, and other lavers spread about. The two pillars in front, two columns there in front of the opening, the big altar for burning the sacrifices, and then inside would be the holy place and then the most holy place. And when Solomon finished this beautiful building, they dedicated it, and it was so filled with smoke that the priests couldn't even go into it. And they remembered that just as the tabernacle, when it was dedicated, was filled with smoke and the glory of God was there, so this happened in the temple. And then as Solomon is praying, one of the things he says to the Lord is, he says in 1 Kings 8, but how will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Could you advance that back there, Jason, because I can't seem to do it up here. Thank you. How much less can this temple contain you, the temple that I've built? And then as he's praying, he said, God, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, the place of which you said my name will be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear from heaven, that's your dwelling place, but from your dwelling place, hear, and when you hear, forgive. And so these things are tied together. God's temple, it's holy. God's presence is there in some way. His name is there. And his name means not only his glory, but also his reputation. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of worshiping God and giving him praise. It's also a place of where God's truth has to be made known. We need to know the truth about the true God, because there's many false ideas about the true God, and there are many ideas about false gods, but we need the truth about the true God. And we need to be holy in our position that is set apart by God, and then in our practice living out that consecrated position. One of the things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, during Passover, he went into the temple, and he saw there people buying and selling, and in the courtyard of the Gentiles, where the nations were to come and pray, there was no room for the nations. They had made it into a place of business, and they had their booths and their kiosks, and they were selling all sorts of things and changing money from the Roman money into the Judean money, so they'd have no picture of the emperor on it and nothing like that. But it said, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all that were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. And if you remember, Pastor Johnny got all these flags, and that was his purpose, is that this should be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, you have to go out there to see the flags, but we used to have them in here. It is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. In John, when he talks about this event, the Jews said, what miraculous sign will you show us to prove that you have authority to do what you just did, kicking everyone out of this courtyard of the Gentiles? What proof do you have? Show us a miracle. What's it going to you're going to do that will show us that who you are, that you have this authority? And then Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, if you remember, when Jesus, at his trial, witnesses came forth and said, this man said he would destroy the temple and he would rebuild it again in 3 days. Is that what he said? Who's going to destroy the temple? He's saying, you will destroy this temple. And I'm not going to destroy this temple. You're going to destroy this temple, but I will raise it up in 3 days. What temple was he talking about? They told him, what are you talking about? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking in code, in a parable that they often didn't understand. His disciples did not really understand him either until after he was raised from the dead. And then they realized he was talking about his body. His body is the temple. How is the body of Christ his temple? In what way is that the temple? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is saying that someone here is here now who's greater than the temple. And this one is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's greater than the prophet Jonah. And he's greater than the king Solomon. And that foreigners will actually rebuke this people because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and yet this generation is not repenting and following Christ. A foreign queen heard of Solomon's reputation, and she made a long journey to see if it were true. And he said, the queen of the south will rebuke this generation because here someone greater than Solomon is here, and you're not respecting him. And so the Lord was talking about himself. He's greater than the temple. He's actually greater than the Sabbath. And remember, after the exile in Babylon, they were punished for one of the things, not keeping their Sabbath days and their Sabbath years. And so when they came back, they were very rigid about keeping their Sabbaths. In fact, they made many laws about how to keep the Sabbath, and they added to the laws of Moses and actually compounded them many times over to where they did ridiculous things on the Sabbath. For example, if you're a potter, that means you take clay and you make pots. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And so you can't take mud and clay and make pots. And so they said, if a man spits on the Sabbath, the spittle could roll in the dust, and that makes clay. And so you can't spit on the Sabbath. And if you're someone who gets paid to fix people's hair, or cut their hair, or dress up women's hair, then you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so they said, oh, a woman is not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might arrange her hair or pull out a gray hair, and that would be breaking the Sabbath law. And they added many laws like this that never was in Moses' laws, and yet they were so strict about it. So that's why many times Jesus would actually provoke them. One time on the Sabbath, he healed a blind man. And what did he do? He picked up some dirt, spit in it, made some mud, and put it on the man's eyes on the Sabbath day. And then he used that man to say, the blind can see, and yet those who say they can see are blind. Jesus claimed to be the temple of God. What? Because the temple of God is where man goes to meet with God, to pray to God, to worship God, to have their sins forgiven by offering a sacrifice. And then after their sins are forgiven and they're atoned for, they can have fellowship with God. So the temple was a place to approach God, where God could be close. The thing that separates us from God is our sin. And so the temple was a place where your sin could be taken care of. It could be atoned for through sacrifice. But it had to be holy people who did it. And so the priests had to be holy. They were holy by position. They were set apart. Now, many of them were not holy in their actual life. We remember the sons of Eli had a terrible reputation, and they did terrible things. And God punished them for it. And the nation as well. But let's go on, because not only is the Lord Jesus the temple, but he said, because you, my church, my relationship with you is such that you're actually my body. And using another metaphor, we're called the body of Christ. In Romans and Corinthians, he said, you are members of Christ. Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. And he in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he says, one may be an eye and the other an ear, and one a foot and another a hand. And then he said, there's others that have less glory. We give parts glory, right? What are those parts? The parts you see in the mirror. We pay them a lot of attention. But the more important parts are the ones you don't see in the mirror. And when do we think about them? When something goes wrong. And so he said, in the church, there are many members. All are important. Some are more visible than others, yet everyone's important. And so that's one of the metaphors, and it talks about a relationship that we have with Christ that's very important. Every member is important. Not every member is as visible as others, but if those members are absent or not functioning, the church is weaker. And when they're present and working, the church is stronger. But another metaphor is, he says, and this is playing on the word house. In our language and in many languages, house cannot just be the house, but it can be the home. And it can be the family within the home. And so when David said, I'll build a house for God, a temple, God said, no, I'm going to build a house for David. A household, a dynasty. And one of his progeny will be the Messiah. And so many places it plays on this idea. So in Corinthians and in Peter, 1 Peter, it goes from the word house to household, from the physical building to the members of the people actually living in the building. And one of them is in 1 Peter 5. He says, you are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. So he's talking about stones building a building. Now, how many have seen a house built of stone? Okay, here we use man-made stone, like here. This isn't built of stone, man-made stone. Nice rectangular blocks. But some houses, they actually took stone and they would mortar them together. My father-in-law built his house. Now, he had an advantage. He used a diamond blade saw, and so he cut everything in nice square corners. But it was out of actual stone. He's an excavator, and he bought a field just to steal the shale from it. And he took it home, and he cut it up. And his brother was a mason, and they put together this beautiful building. And not like a brick facing that's 4 inches deep and 8 inches long. He made it 6 inches deep and all sorts of sizes. And these were heavy things, and these men were both in their 70s when they did it. But it was a stone house. But he said, this is a stone house, but they're living stones built on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. But it's not just Christ alone. Other stones are added to it to build up a house, and it's still being built. He's still constructing this house because he's still adding to the members in the church. And then he switches metaphors, and he says, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now he goes from the parts that build the building now to the people inside the building. This is a temple, and who are the people inside the temple? Priests. And how he switches metaphors, and he says, you're a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood, and you're offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we back up a little bit, we see that you have come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Scattered throughout the Old Testament are these references to Christ as a stone or a rock. Because a large rock, was a place, a stronghold that someone could stand and be safe from an enemy or even fight a battle. Or one on which they could build a house, especially if you're building a heavy house made of stones, you want it to be on a firm foundation. So they dig down to the rock and they build their stones up from the rock from there. And he said, and so this living stone is precious and it's also rejected. How can it be precious and rejected? Because it's two different groups. One is rejecting, and another is counting it precious. Rejected by men, and yet precious to God. And for those who've come to Christ, we've also counted him to be precious. So Peter goes on. He says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone. This is like a stone man or a brick layer laying a stone. He's laying it. Just right. A chosen and precious cornerstone. So he's getting ready to construct a building. He's laying the stone, and from that stone, the rest of the building will be put intact. And he says, and everyone who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. So what kind of stone is this that people are trusting in? Well, of course, it's a reference to Christ coming up. So this precious and rejected stone is the Lord himself. We talked about that when we talked about Emmanuel. God is with us. 1 Peter 2 is talking about this precious rejected stone who is the Lord himself, and he becomes the cornerstone of the temple. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says this, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." Now, he's mixing metaphors again. So is he talking about the cornerstone? Or is he talking about the capstone? Or is he both? And so Christ is both. He's the cornerstone that forms the foundation. He's also the capstone. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes him fall. Peter's going to use this again in chapter 3. But he's saying in chapter 2, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. And here he's quoting Isaiah 8:14. I want us to look at that, at 8:14 and 8:15 of Isaiah. It says, "And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, and they will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and captured." I didn't include the verse before that, but who is he? It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. That's who it's talking about. So Jehovah becomes a sanctuary. And Israel should be hiding in the sanctuary, but Israel is actually in rebellion to God. So at this time, he becomes a snare to them. And then this becomes a prophecy of Christ. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 2. "But you," quoting from the Old Testament again, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." This is what Israel was to be. They were to be a nation of people who were priests to the whole world, teaching the world the truth about God, a pagan world about God. That you may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's calling us to be a temple, and he's calling us to be a priesthood. The metaphor of the building and the metaphor of the priest and the building. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3. "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." And that is what you are. Here he's talking about false teachers, teaching and messing around with the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul talks about and uses the same idea of temple. He said, "Through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So you're the people in God's house. And then he says, "which has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Now he's switching back to a building metaphor again. And he's saying, we laid the foundation. What's the foundation? Prophets and apostles. And the chief cornerstone is Christ himself. And then other people are in this building. So he goes back and forth from the building to the people. Verse 21, "in whom the whole building," that is in Christ, "the whole building is being fitted together and growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you're being built together in a dwelling of God by the Spirit." So God has come to live in a temple. And what is that temple? It's people. That's what God's purpose has always been. And yet, what's the problem? One of the dangers is that the church will lose sight of Christ. And there's always been an attack on the church, and the attack comes through false teaching and false teachers. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "If someone comes to you with another Jesus that we haven't preached, or you receive a different spirit from which you haven't received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with this. You bear this beautifully." He's he's scolding the Corinthians for listening and hearing and following false teachers. He calls them false apostles. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so he, again, there's this danger of false teaching. One of the things about the temple is it needs to teach the truth about the true God. He created the heavens and the earth. He's not part of the heavens and earth. He's the creator of it. He's not the sun. He's not the moon. He's not the stars. He isn't made by hands of men. There's nothing on heaven or earth that you can form to make look like him. And he is holy, and so anyone who approaches him must be made holy, and only God can do that. So we need to teach the truth about God. I want to look again at Isaiah 8. Peter quoted him in chapter 2. Now he's going to quote him in chapter 3. Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. In some of the translations, it says, don't fear their intimidation. Literally, it's don't fear their fear. He's quoting right out of Isaiah. And this is, so when Peter quotes it, some of the translations get it wrong because they forget that it's a quotation out of Isaiah, right out of the Greek translation, the Septuagint. It's not, don't be afraid of them, they're intimidating. He's saying, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't fear their gods. Fear the Lord God. He's the true God, the only one that you should fear. The other gods are not worthy of fear. And they're not worthy of reverence because they're not real. Don't fear what they fear. But if you fear God, then you don't have to fear anything else. If you fear God and put him first and give him reverence, then you don't have to fear anything else. Let's skip to 1 Peter 3, where he quotes this. Verse 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But set apart, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason that you have, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so now he's talking about this. Don't fear them. Don't fear what they fear. Don't have the same value structure as these people. Don't count, because what is God? God is what you need in your life. God is what, if you lose your life. God is what keeps you alive. God. And so people have all sorts of different gods, things that they depend upon. For many people, and there are many warnings in the Bible, that people look at wealth as their security. And so wealth becomes an idol because they're depending on wealth or health or beauty or whatever it is, or fame or popularity. Whatever people are holding up as the most important thing in their life, that's what they're worshiping. That's what they fear the loss of. That's what they hope to gain. That's their God. And he said, don't have their gods. You be a witness to the true God. So you must set apart in your heart Christ as Lord. That's it's almost exactly the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 8:14. Put the Lord as your fear, as what you revere. Put the Lord as highest on your value scale. Another way to say it is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But in your heart, set apart Christ as number one. And then, with your values in line, you'll be able to give an answer if someone asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Don't be telling off people because they are believing in other gods. Show them the true God, the one that they should follow, the Creator God, the Holy God, the God who wants to know them but will not accept them in their sin. He brings them close to himself by taking away their sin, and that only happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the true God has to be approached through his way of coming close to us. We have to approach him through his temple, where he's put his name, where he's put his reputation, where we can know his real name and call upon him and ask him to forgive us. So knowing the name of God is a big deal, because it means you can call him. Some of us are used to Middle Eastern ways in which they never speak a woman's name in public. They call her by either her father's name or her husband's name, but they don't say her first name in public. How many have experienced that? You've seen that happen. I remember one time, our neighbor, we were in Egypt, and our neighbor had a satellite dish. And this was a long time ago, so it was not the best dish. But he was up there adjusting it, and we were on the top floor. And so their apartment was under ours, but we were on the top floor. And he was up on the roof, so we could hear him right up there. And plus, our windows are open. And he's up there yelling to his wife, but he wouldn't say her name. Instead, he's calling his name. I'm thinking, this is weird. Assam is calling to Assam, and he's saying, Ya Assam, Ya Assam. He's calling her name, and he's telling her, how is the picture? And he's making an adjustment, and she's telling him how the picture is, and he calls it again, and he is adjusting it again. And this went on for 15 minutes, calling back and forth, each calling the husband calling the wife his name and the wife calling the husband his name. Knowing someone's name can be a very important thing, and it can show that you have been included in a close fellowship. It would be like saying, like giving someone your cell phone number, or maybe liking them on your Facebook page. You don't give it to everyone. You don't want everyone in there. But God gives us his name. It's on his temple. And when we call upon him, he says he'll answer us. And his name is on us. So God wants us to go out into the world so that people will call upon God through us. They realize that we're connected to God. And by getting connected to us, they can learn how to call upon God. And how do we do it? We do it through Christ. Are we connected to Christ? Yes. He's in us, and we're in him. We're his body. He's our head. He's the cornerstone. We're living stones in the building. We're connected to him. And God wants us to be a temple that's known for his name, that's a place of prayer and praise, where his reputation is held up, where he's glorified and worshiped, where the truth is told about the true God, and where there's holiness, not just in our position, but also in our practice. And then when we call out to people and invite them and give them reasons they should follow God, they can see that our lifestyle and our words match up. In the new year, let's be thinking, God, how can I grow closer to you as an individual, and how can we as a church grow more into the image of Christ and be used of you to tell the world and show the world who Christ is? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are connected to him, we're connected to you, Father. You're in us, you're changing us, we're not perfect yet. You give us the promise of that happening when there will be no sin in us and there will be no sin around us. But until then, Lord, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in the image of Christ, learning to put off the old ways, put on the new ways, and showing Christ in our own lives and as a group. Help us to love one another as a family of God, and help us to be your witnesses to a lost world who are worshiping many other gods that are only part of creation and not the true God at all. And Lord, use us to bring more people into your family of God. We do thank you for David and Anna, and also for their desire to see many people come into worship the true God. And we thank you for them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.